Boel Paro, continuation of the previous chapter of Eira. And it continues with the ten Makos. Now it begins with chapter 10. It's interesting why chapter 10 is separated from the previous chapters. It's like a new parsha, a new perik, and also when they divided for the Kriya on Shabbos, you gave one part for Ve'era and then Bo. But Bo is the Chemitin. I mean, Bo is in the middle of the Makos. Why did they separate the Makos and come to Bo El Paro? Now, before we get into that, we'll see that what was the procedure of the Makos. We know the Makos were 10 Makos. Moshe came to warn Paro in chapter 7. That if he doesn't leave the children of Israel go, so he will be, and originally they only asked to leave them go for 3 days. Later, we'll see in this week's Sedra, as they leave, Paro says go for the entire time. Now, the question then comes up, first of all, why did they only ask for 3 days? Why did they ask for 3 days? So you'll say, well, to prove that Pharaoh was so evil that he wouldn't even permit them to go for 3 days. But we knew that the mission or the purpose was really to come and to be released and to serve God and to go into Eretz Israel, not to come back after 3 days. But here again, I just happened to look this morning for a moment. I received in the mail some little excerpts that they wrote over from my Rebbe Zichron Livracha. They found this, little remarks that he made in Shmos. So one thing hit me. I just, in the morning for a second, I saw that he says, why the 3 days? I mean, it wasn't right. So he says, that was like the idea that a person, and we've mentioned many times, has to do all that he can in order to diminish the expanse or the necessity of the miracle. Meaning like Noah, when he built the little ark, it's absurd. Why did he have to build this ark for 100 years? The miracle had to happen anyway, and it would happen without the ark. Or like Hirsch learns, when Avram went down to Mitzrayim, he knew that sooner or later the moment of reckoning will come and God will have to intercede to save Sarah's life. Yet he said, it's my sister. And like Hirsch, what was the significance of that? Hirsch says it was only to put off the need for the miracle, and time-wise, as much as you can, or to contribute as much as you do, and then the miracle will continue. So here he said, the idea, he says, of asking for 3 days is they can't go in to ask Pharaoh and their initiative, leave us go free. That's absurd. But it is within the realm of the rationale, or the realm of possibility or feasibility, to demand a 3-day religious sabbatical. So at least this is what they could do on their behalf. Then the miracle of the entire redemption, that'll come about from God's sake. So this is a very interesting thought, because this gives us a little bit of insight, because everybody says, oh, it was fooling the people from the beginning, saying that you want to go for 3 days, and then running away. Now obviously it wasn't that. In fact, Pharaoh knew well that they may have meant that. There was a doubt in his mind, but he knew well, as we may speak later, the Or HaChaim speaks of that. But they didn't try to fool him. They were told to do this. This was the amount of hishtadlus and the amount of input that they could have into the liberation itself. But the actual liberation had to be totally through God's offices, and that's why Moshe's participation was totally not a factor. We build up Moshe, that Moshe is the greatest, and indeed he was the greatest, and like in last week's Sedra, says the revelations that occurred to Moshe were that much greater than the revelations that occurred to our fathers. The Rambam says that the difference from Moshe's revelation, the beginning of last week's Sedra says, Ve'eiro, I appeared to the Ovos, Bekel Shakai, with the name of God, Shakai. But the name Yutke Vovke, I did not reveal to them. So there are two schools of thought as to the meaning of Kael Shakai and Yutke Vovke. One interpretation is Kael Shakai, that I only showed them or alluded to the laws of nature. That means any miracle that happened within the laws of nature. I did not change the laws of nature in order to fulfill that which I promised them. Whereas by you, Moshe, I give you the guarantee. I give you the guarantee of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, which means the God of creation. Just like I created, I could also create new ideas and new laws of nature in order to bring about that which I promised. Yet seems that you complain against me. You're questioning me. Where is Moshe questioning me? Because he says, Lama Areisa, you did bad to this people. What does it mean you did bad to this people? If God does it, it's not bad. It's not that he's not going to fulfill that which he promised. He gave you the guarantee that he will fulfill that which he promised by telling you Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. Yud-Kei Vav-Kei will guarantee you that if necessary, I'll bring around all kind of miracles, like the 10 Makos, in order to bring power about. This is the question of the guarantee that was given to Moshe. A second interpretation, the Rambam says the difference from Yud-Kei Vav-Kei to Kael Shakai is only one aspect of the degree of revelation, of clarity, that Moshe's prophecy was different than the others. Because normally in a prophecy, it's like we say, God did not speak, doesn't speak to a person, ponim el ponim, he doesn't speak face to face. Normally it comes in a dream. And by Moshe, it was kedaber ish l're'eyu. It was like ponim b'ponim. It wasn't like from behind the veil. It was like two people speak. Everything was exact. When you give a prophecy to someone else, you give him like a picture. A picture would be, like I always use as an example, by Yirmiyah Hanavi. The beginning of Yirmiyah Hanavi, in the first chapter of Yirmiyah, God reveals himself to Yirmiyah with a prophecy, and he tells Yirmiyah, what do you see? Or what are you asking him, what do you see? Of course, he saw what you showed him. So Yirmiyah says, Makol shoked ani roeh, I see an almond tree. So God tells him, hey, tafto liros, you saw very good. Ki shoked ani al dvori la sosa. I'm going to be very diligent. The word shoked and shoked. Shoked means almonds, and shoked also means shkida, diligent. I am going to be very diligent to bring about my promise, or that which I said I would bring. So when you study that chapter, I always would question, what's the question? What do you see? He sees the revelation that God wants him to see. What is he, if he's a prophet, so yes, a mo'ato roe. What do you see? He sees what you want him to see. The answer is that another prophet is behind the veil. What does it mean behind the veil? You could show him a beautiful picture, panorama of events. You see a house and a car parked in the driveway, and then you see some plants, and then you see a tree. Now something there has a prophetic meaning to you, and the prophet is supposed to be able to determine that which has the prophetic vision in it. So he asked him, Mo'ato roya Yirmiyahu, like a test, what do you see in here that is a prophetic vision? So he told him, it's not the car, it's not the house. Makol shoked ani roeh. I see this tree. So he says, hey, tafta liris, you saw very well. So a prophet, in a sense, does not have a clear, distinct message. It's in a dream through a veil, and he is able to understand and discern the prophecy. By Moshe Rabbeinu, it was different. It was Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, meaning it was a clear. What does it mean clear? It had to be clear. Because Moshe Rabbeinu gave the Torah. And when you give the Torah, every kutze shel yud has to be the word of God. You can't say that the vision or the appearance was like a prophecy and you're able to discern and compare and relate. The Torah is absolute revelation to each small little letter from God to man. And since Moshe Rabbeinu was the conduit or the one that brought this about, so therefore his prophecy had to be absolute, that there should never be a question as to was Moshe Rabbeinu just working under inspiration, like some explain, or was it truly revelation to the smallest detail, as we believe that even the little letters or the tamim with the tagim with the crowns had a certain message that were given to Moshe. So Moshe was a conduit. Not only that was his prophecy clear, but Moshe also, when God first appeared to him in Shmos, so he warned it, it says, God tells him, Al tikrev halom, don't come closer here. So what is the word halom? So the Medrash says that Moshe wanted to be a melech, he wanted to be a kohen. Kahuna umalcha. So God told him, no, halom meaning you can't aspire for that. That's not within your grasp. He did not want Moshe to be a Kohen or a Malchus, because if Moshe would be the Kohen or the Melech, that would give a certain position, a certain individual distinction to Moshe, as if Moshe himself had something to do with the liberation. The liberation had to be only in Hashem, not in Moshe, only in Hashem. Now, to go a little bit further, it's very difficult for people to believe only in Hashem and not in Moshe and not in the Shliach. When he came to the Bnei Yisrael, Moshe, the Bnei Yisrael had to accept that it was Moshe, not Moshe as an individual, but it was Moshe as the messenger of God. In fact, we know how difficult it was for them to accept it, because later by the Egel, they said, Kizeh Moshe Ha'ish, Asher Ha'alonu Me'eretz Mitzrayim, Moshe, the individual who took us out of Egypt, Le'yodanu Me'hoyelo, we don't know what happened to him. Later, they said, whenever there were difficulties, they want to go back to Egypt and so on, because they felt that Moshe himself had something to do with it. Not that Moshe was necessarily the one who brought them out, but just like a melech or a kohen, you always attribute a certain amount of the action, of the accomplishments to their position. So they would do the same thing of Moshe. It was only there by Kriyas Yamsuf, where we'll learn in 2 weeks, where the revelation was that clear, that it says, Vayaminu Bashem uv Moshe Avdo. There they believed in God and in Moshe as the servant of God. There they first really appreciated the clarity of the revelation that they saw, that Moshe is only a servant of God. Otherwise, they believed he was a servant, but they believed that indeed, even as a servant, he has some input. How is this the idea we could appreciate too? Because, getting back to the muscle that we always use, by Yosef, when Yosef asked the Sar Hamashkim, please remember me. So we say, what did he do wrong? So he said twice the word, remember me. Now, obviously the Sar Hamashkim, with the change of that dream, like we've mentioned, I believe, was placed there for a special purpose, because Yosef was there. And it had to mean that Yosef's dreams should be acknowledged and known. That's why he was placed there. So Yosef, if that's any logical human being would think, that's why he's placed. So Yosef had to go ahead, as we've said, I believe, and speak to him that he should remember him. I mean, he's there for that purpose. Yet we said that he was wrong. He put his faith in man rather than in God, and therefore he was punished. Now, what does that mean? So we said that he put the second Zechar Tani. If the purpose of that person is not as an individual who has some essence and some value from his own self, but he's only a shliach, a neved Hashem, so all you got to tell him is once. If you tell him twice, it seems that you think that by telling him a second time, he'll make a greater effort, and therefore you're telling him a second time. So in a sense, you're severing it from God. Of course God sent him here, and God gave him the dreams, and God's going to redeem him, but the Rebbe is going to do something, you know, I mean, he's going to do more, not just pray to God, but as the Rebbe Zogt, that's the way it has to be. But that's not true, because at the best, all he is a person here to convey a message, we'll say, but not that there is anything on his own. If it's a case of anything on his own, then the second time is not necessary. Just like when Moshe hit the rock, so he was punished terribly. So some say, what was the chet? That he hit the rock twice. Because if the miracle was necessary, you hit the rock once, fine, you did it. But hitting it twice is the same idea as telling the Sar Hamashkim twice, Sechai Tani. And then your faith, in a sense, is already bringing in somebody else. The person of Moshe in Yetzias Mitzrayim, that could not be. Therefore, when it came in Shmos, we're reviewing all these things, when Moshe's life was endangered because of a simple thing, which supposedly would be simple, of putting off the bris a little bit longer until he gets settled in the Molon, he had to circumcise his child. So as he was traveling back to Egypt, he put off the circumcision. Why did he put off the circumcision? So the Medrash tells us that he had to go right back to Egypt, so he couldn't circumcise the child in Midian and travel with it, it would be a danger. So therefore, he didn't do it right away. So it says, so what was wrong? What do we want from him? So it said no. When Moshe came into his motel or hotel we were staying, he first got involved in settling down in the motel in his temporary quarters rather than immediately going and circumcising the child. Therefore, he endangered his life, and it wouldn't have been for the intervention of his wife, who performed the circumcision at that point, Moshe's life would have been endangered. So what do you see? That God wasn't ready to change by the smallest degree the power, we'll say, the Midas HaDin, the way he judges Moshe. There's no Moshe has to bring the Jews out of Egypt, and if for a personal thing like this, who's going to go bring the Jews out of Egypt? I mean, it's absurd. So we have to overlook Moshe's deficiency or Moshe's shortcoming because it's so important. The answer is no. Then in a certain sense, Moshe would be contributing towards Yetzias Mitzrayim. Moshe couldn't contribute before Yetzias Mitzrayim. In fact, that's why he was a Chvat Peh and a Chvat Lashon. He couldn't speak. So God told him, God had a choice. If he couldn't speak, and again, in last week's Sedra, he tells Hashem, the children of Israel wouldn't listen to me, and how can Pharaoh listen to me, and I'm an Aral Sfasayim, and I can't speak. So it says there in last week's Sedra, so God commanded him to take the children of Israel out of Egypt and commanded him to talk to Pharaoh. So Moshe then says again to God, but ani aral sfasayim. So God says, Aaron will do the talk. So what did Moshe mean, ani aral sfasayim? He doesn't mention that Israel won't listen because God told him what to tell Israel. And God said, don't worry about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, whatever I tell him, will have to do, as we'll learn in this Seder, because lev malachim b'yad Hashem. God guards the spirits of the malachim, of those, the world of a king, does not only involve that king itself, it involves the entire world. And that's an important point, going from point to point, that's an important point. So God says Pharaoh will listen. So Moshe says, but I'm an Aral Sfasayim. So he says, what did he mean, I'm an Aral Sfasayim? Pharaoh, listen if I could talk, but I can't even talk. There were certain letters that Moshe couldn't pronounce. So maybe Aaron understood him. Like you have two children, it's interesting. I watch sometimes the children, the little one. I don't understand a word they're talking. Yet the other one understands. I don't know what he's talking about, but they understand it perfectly. So I mean, Aaron understood Moshe. He grew up, he didn't have any problems. So hey, nani, aral sfasayim. So he said, Aaron will talk. So God just go like this and he's no longer an aral sfasayim. Why did he have to bop? The answer is no, you don't change anything. I mean, it's not the person of Moshe. You can't talk. Fine, so we get a solution. We'll get Aaron. There are no, for Moshe itself, there can't be any miracles or anything in the way because that the person contributed. It had to be totally God. This idea that I mentioned, that God told him, the idea of lev malachim b'yad Hashem, that the spirit of kings rests in the hands of God, that, I would think, would answer some questions. The question begins in this week's Sedra. God tells him, come to Pharaoh. And ani ichbadeti eslibo, I made his heart strong. Now, the making of his heart strong is in 5 of the 10 makos. The last 5 makos, we find that God strengthened the heart of Pharaoh. The first 5 makos, it doesn't mention that. It says Pharaoh himself, as we will have time in the detail, was not convinced. So he hardened his heart. The last 5 makos, God hardened his heart. So therefore, if God hardened his heart on the last 5 makos, last was Esau, how could he do that? He has bechira, right? He has free choice. In fact, the first passage in today's Seder is Bo El Paro. In chapter 10, it says, Bo El Paro, ki ani hechbadeti eslibo v'eslev avodo, leman, for the purpose to set up my signs in his midst. So he did this for the purpose of setting up the signs in the midst. So first the question is, how could God go ahead and do something like that? I mean, Pharaoh has his free will. In fact, look at the previous sentences. If you look at chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, Pharaoh calls Moshe in chapter 9, sentence 27. It says that right after the Bora, the Eretz Goshen Asher Shom B'nei Yisrael Lehoya Bora. In Eretz Goshen was no hail. So then Pharaoh said in sentence 27, Batosi apan, I have sinned this time. God is the tzaddik. Ve'ani ve'ani rishoyim. Isn't that tshuva? Chere, that is the true tshuva. So what do you want from him? He did tshuva. So Moshe like claims to God, what is this idea? Pharaoh already said that ani ve'ami rishoyim. So why does he have to come another time to him? So Hashem says this. He says that that's true. He did tshuva. Moshe, let me quote the Rashbam. The Rashbam asked this question. He says, Moshe Rabbeinu was very bewildered over here. How could Pharaoh have a hardening of the heart? After the Makas Borah, the Gemara says in Brachos, that why do you have thunder? You have thunder, and it's in a euphemistic way, as a marshal. The thunder comes to straighten out the akmimia shibalei, to straighten out the crookedness in a person's heart. It's another way of saying that tsoras comes for a person to stop and to reflect. So over here, the borot came to straighten out the spirit of Pharaoh. So magically, but it did, because Pharaoh came and uttered the word, Shem Atzadik Ani Yerushayim. What else could you want? So he couldn't understand how is it possible for a person to harden his heart. So Hashem says to him, don't be that bewildered. Ani hechbadeti es libo. I hardened his heart. Otherwise it wouldn't happen, right? I hardened his heart. In fact, this was one, Borot, was from the last groupings where God hardened the heart. Now the question is, but why does God harden the heart, especially if a person already was prepared to do tshuva? Why does Hashem harden the heart? So it says, he tells Moshe, back to this pasuk, Laman, for the purpose to show my signs in his midst. He's going to be an instrument for me to make a revelation to the world, that the Jews will see even the greatness of Hashem. Be'oznei bincha, that you'll be able to celebrate a Seder. I mean, he is going to be that instrument of revelation. So the question then comes, but he has bechira. So it came a little bit clearer to me that Pharaoh's Bechira was taken away by Hashem when Hashem saw fit. And he could do that because Lev Malachim, this common statement, Lev Malachim Besorim Biyad Hashem, that the hearts and the spirits of kings are in the hands of God. Pharaoh as an individual, if he would have said, Ani Atzadik V'Ami Arishoyim, so obviously that's considered a tshuva gemura, a true repent. But Pharaoh, as the king of Mitzrayim, it was necessary to make Yetzias Mitzrayim for all of mankind, to show how God abhors enslavement and persecution and degradation to a whole nation and so on. It was necessary to use Pharaoh as this instrument. So if Lev Malachim Besorim B'Yad Hashem, just like I quoted before, God said to Moshe, don't worry, tell Pharaoh and he'll go out. Just get Aaron, tell him to go out. Why? I guarantee that. Just like a God could guarantee that Pharaoh is going to buckle under because Lev Malachim Besorim B'Yad Hashem, and it's necessary. So according to that, obviously I'm missing something, because the Ramban and all of them are troubled and they all go into philosophical answers. But I would think that if you just take a very simple approach, this is Lev Malachim Besorim B'Yad Hashem, and the answer is in the passage itself, Ki Ani Yichbadeti Es Libo. And perhaps Hirsch may allude to that, because he somehow circumvents this philosophical question. And he says, God gave Pharaoh the opportunity to make a mistake. He gave Pharaoh the opportunity. Hechbadeti es libo means to make a mistake. So how did he, and since he made an opportunity to make a mistake, the smallest opportunity, so therefore that's called Hechbadeti es libo. But why did God make this opportunity? It could have been very clear, but that we say, Lev Malachim B'Yad Hashem. For according to Hirsch, it's not a philosophical thing. The idea is that God still gave him the physical circumstance, the pragmatic situation, the practical thing, where he had his decision to make. And the idea of God giving him this decision, what do you want from the poor fellow? Let the borah, he already said to Rishoyim, why do you have to make another circumstance where he could make a mistake? God could do that. Delayed Malachim, whatever, God could do that. But this is the idea of Echazik. Now, how did Pharaoh make a mistake? If you notice, before the borah, it says there, the previous one was the Dever. If you look at the beginning of chapter 9, There you're dealing with Dever. Dever was Maka number 5. Now this shows you the way Pharaoh's working. Yad Hashem, Hoya b'miknecho, Asher b'sodeh, b'susim, b'chamorim, b'gmalim, b'bokor b'tzein, Dever kovid me'ot. There was a very strong plague, the hand of God, a very strong plague, was against the horses, etc. And it says in 4 that God will differentiate with the miracle. He flows like with a miracle between the property of Israel and the property of Egypt. Now, if you look at the Hebrew, it would say, "V'lo yamus mikol," not one thing will die mikol ibnei Yisrael from the children of Israel. Dovor, dovor means what? A thing. Not one thing will die. Then it says, sentence 6. God did this thing, and all of the Mikne Mitzrayim died. Look at the language. I mean, Mikne B'nei Yisrael, and the children of Israel, Lo Meis Echod, not one died. Then it said in sentence 7, Vayishlach Paro, Paro sent, Behine Lo Meis Mi Mikne Yisrael, Ad Echod, until one. That was enough for Pharaoh to harden his heart. The question is, if you look at sentence 6, it says, Mimikne b'nei Yisrael, from the children of Israel, not one died. In sentence 7, it leaves out b'nei Yisrael. It just says, Mimikne Yisrael, from the cattle of Israel. And it says, Ad Echod, until one, meaning one did die. One of the children of Israel's cattle died. And that one died is enough for Pharaoh to change his mind, which is of interest. And I would just make, I'll explain it, and I'll go a little step further. In sentence 4, I make this observation. It says, La yomus mikol libnei Yisrael dovor. That word dovor is also extra. Sentence 3 explained that we're dealing about the following livestock that are going to get killed. We're dealing about the horses, the asses, the camels, the cattle, and the sheep. We're not dealing about the weasels and the squirrels and the monkeys. We're dealing about the mikne. Yet, from sentence 4, it would seem, Le'yomus mikol ibnei Yisrael dovor. Nothing will die. Meaning even the squirrel or the little kitten or the dog. Nothing will die. No livestock. Why? So let's hold that. But that's why he puts in dovor, the extra dovor. It says nothing will die. Also find, a little bit later, we find in chapter 12, sentence 23. So it says there that God will pass over, this is a famous quote which we quote in the Haggadah, God will pass over the houses and he will see the blood of the Paschal Lamb, and he will not permit the mash to cause havoc, lingof. Everybody asks the question, is it God or it's the angel of destruction? We always say in Haggadah, Ani v'loi malach, I will go out, I and not an angel. What does it mean here, Hamashchis? How does it say here, the angel of destruction? So the answer is that the Grah, famously you've heard it probably, that's true. All the Pchorim were all destroyed through God directly. But there were certain people whose time was up. It was a gielomus, that means they've reached their natural lifespan, and they had to die on Pesach. So Hashem made it that the angel of death was given one time in eternity, he was given a vacation, that nobody is going to die at this night. Why? Because there could be an old 90-year-old man of the Jews will die, and he's sick, and he wasn't a plur, he had 10 older brothers, and he's going to die a natural death. But then the Egyptians will say, oh, we know that in Goshen there was one Jew that died in the hospital of acute bronchitis, chlesma. So in Mele, the whole miracle is down. That's all they need. So here he says, that's what the Grah says there. Now using that makes sense here what I'm saying in sentence 4. Even if the susim won't die, the chamorim won't die, the bokor won't die, but if somebody has a squirrel that dies in the backyard, so the Egyptians will say, oh, the Jews were not saved. Now the Grah says this on sentence 7. Now this has a relevance, especially now it's timely for Meir Yehudi. If this was the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim, maybe the Meir Yehudi issue would mean a lot. Why? Because the story was the following. The Chazal say that one animal was true, did die. But whose animal was this? The son of the, you know, when it says later in Bamid, Ben Ish Mitzri. The Ben Ish Mitzri, whose mother was Shalamis, and the father was the Mitzri who lived with her, and the child that was born from that union was the one who later cursed God. So that child was lost an animal. Now, Pharaoh looked at him as a Jew. Why? Because he had a Jewish mother. But this, he went to the other extreme from the Reform. But this was before Matan Torah. Before Matan Torah, there's an argument brought down by the Ramban later. If you had a din of a Jew, if you had it, you go after the mother or after the father for the yichud. So one opinion is, primary opinion, that before Matan Torah you would go after the father. Now if you go after the father before Matan Torah, this person was a goy, because his father was a Mitzri. So then true, his animal that he possessed should have died because he was a Mitzri. Yet Pharaoh considered him to be a member of the Jews. He was a Jew. So it says the following. This is the Gros interpretation. So in sentence 6 it says, "Vayomas kol mikne Mitzrayim umimiknei b'nei Yisrael," from those who were truly sons of Israel that had the din of a Ben Yisrael, "lo meisechod," not one died, not even Dovor, like we said. But Vayishlach Paro, Paro sent to inquire to see if it's true. "V'hinei le'meis mimikne Yisrael," not mimikne b'nei Yisrael, because he really wasn't a Ben Yisrael. He was called a Jew. It said so in his Tudah Zeyut, it said Jew. But it's only, but not a real Jew. "Ad echod," meaning one did, from one that Pharaoh considered to be Jewish, he did lose an animal. This was enough for Vayechbad Leiv Paro v'leishilach ha'so'om. So at that stage, that was enough for Pharaoh on his own initiative to change his mind. Yet later when it came about, later after Ani v'Amir Rishoyim, which was in Bo for the Arbe, so over there already it wasn't enough, but over there already it had to be Ki Ani Hichbadeti Eslibo, that indeed it was Hashem who strengthened his heart. So this is an interesting idea. It would fit in very well with the rest of these psukim. There's another interpretation that on this last pasuk that I mentioned, where it says the question, was it Aldei HaKadosh Baruch Hu or was it through the Mashchis? This question we just answered, and we gave the Vilna Gaon's answer. The Beis HaLevi gave another interpretation. He said, by that which occurred in Mitzrayim, by the killing of the Bechorim, there were two destructions, or two aspects of death that came about as a result. The first thing was the Makas Bechoros, that so many Bechorim were killed, and that, of course, was Ayodei HaKadosh Baruch. The second idea was there were so many dead bodies that brought about a great Magef, had bodies every place, in the heat. So that brought about, from the Sirchon, that brought about a contamination of the air, a pollution. And many people, simple people who were not Chorin, common people, they also died because of this Mashchis. So this, the Brisker Rav says, that's the meaning of the Pasuk. "V'lo yibam negef l'mashchis," it says, "ba'akosi kol b'chor." Of course the Jews were excluded from the actual Makas Bechoris, where God himself intervened. But not only were they excluded from the actual Makas Bechoris, but the Layitein HaMashchis, the second part of it, where the plague that occurred as a result of that, that plague also had no effect, did not have any effect upon them. So that also was included from the Vayiten HaMashchis bingo. All right, now, the Makos, if you notice how the Makos are divided, just to review briefly, the 10 Makos are divided, Reb Yehuda, Oyenesim, Behem, Simonim. Datsach, we say, Nagore, Adash, and Bachab. Now, the Simonim we find in the Gemara many times. The word Simonim, the Gemara gives you certain signs alluding to remember the order of events. But Reb Yehuda making that Tzach Adash Bachab, most of the Mephoshim learned that there's some significance to this order of events. Also, in each Makkah, to note, the first Makkah of Datsach, meaning Dam, Adash, The first one is Orov, Bachab, meaning borrow. So Datsach, Adash, Bachab. Those three Makos, the first of each group, they went to Pharaoh, it says, in the morning when he goes out unto the water. Pharaoh goes out to the water in the morning. Now, if you look at the Psukim, the first time it says a little more explicit, he goes out to the water. The second time it says as he goes out in the water. And the third time it says he's going in the morning. But it means that he used to go to the Nile. There are many commentaries in the Midrashim on why Pharaoh would go to the Nile. The interesting Midrash that's oft quoted was that Pharaoh considered himself to be a god, and the Egyptians considered him to be a god. I mentioned Shabbos we were learning, so we would think it's so uncivilized. How could they possibly think that a human being is a god related to the Nile? Like, in addition to the Nile would be the source of his divinity. Or he created the Nile, he's the power over the god. But it was a certain divinity given to Pharaoh. So I told him that we don't have to go too far back in history. If we go back to 1944, we have the same thing in our world. Because if you remember, before Japan lost the war, this fellow that just died, Hirohito, who they massacred so much, somebody wrote, I didn't read it today, he was a big murderer. They wanted to kill him after the war because he was the one that... But this emperor, if you remember, was the sun, the god of the sun. They used to worship him. So he was related to the sun. The sun, I think, put in the rising sun. That was the whole divinity and the whole monarchy of Japan. So Pharaoh was the exact same thing, but it was with the Nile, with the water. So Pharaoh was a god. It's only when you sit back and think about it, you know, I'm sure you all said, Pharaoh was a god. I mean, how absurd is that? People, what kind of civilized people, cultured were they that they believed that Pharaoh was a god? And the world sat quiet when they took on Hirohito. So it's not that you have to go far. But one of the interesting pshatim of Pharaoh was a god. Why did he go in the water? And this is the one that's oft quoted, that he went in the water to perform his bodily needs. People would think that he didn't have to relieve himself of any excess food, what he would eat. It was like a malach, it says that the food just goes right through. There's no refuse, there's no spoilage. So Pharaoh was also that way. How did he do that? So he would go early in the morning, amoyma, yetze amoyma. Some say from the word yetze and the word moima, to perform his bodily needs when nobody was aware what he was going there. Nobody probably would dream to follow him there. So he told Moshe and Aaron, go there. So it was what Baal Musa the first said, just think how far Pharaoh was a dominant ruler. I mean, it's a big difference if Hirohito is an absolute monarch or he's a god. What's the big difference? The difference is only in a little bit covet. He had absolute authority and the same salary if he would be an emperor or he would be a god for a little bit of covet. Now just picture, the fact was, I think Reb Chaim Shmulevitz, the fact was that Pharaoh was a human being. And there are many times that he probably had to go and take care of himself during the day. Yet he controlled himself and he suffered. That he had to contain himself to only once a day to the water. So for this little bit of covet, to be a god, it says, a person is willing to suffer his whole life. But this just gives you a faraway example how far a person is willing for a little bit of extra covet. But it's just an interesting observation in a Musmus aspect, how far a person would go extremes just for a little bit of honor. But Pharaoh, so they were to meet him once of every Makkah at the Nile. The second time it says, go to Pharaoh, like Boel Paro. We're speaking here about the Makkah of, in the first one of this week's Sedra, Boel Paro, and we're going to bring the Arbe. Now the Arbe was Bachab, Borod, Arbe, Choshev, was the second of the third grouping. So the second of each of the three groupings, if you'll notice, it says Boel Paro. Come to Pharaoh. The first one says, go out to the water. Second one says, come to Pharaoh. So the Rabbeinu Bechaya says the following. He says, the first one was always to the water. The second one was always to the palace. And the idea of Boel Paro also, come into his palace. The reason why, the first Asroa had to do with the water to show you that Pharaoh was always, this was the epitome of his arrogance, said this Yaori, like the prophet says, Li Yaori Ve'ani Osisi, this water which is the life of Egypt, I'm above that, Vani Osisi. Pharaoh omeid ala yor, like, and Pharaoh was standing on the river, right? Ani osisi, I did this. So Mela, it's funny though how a god could have a dream, but besides that, Ani osisi, the Pharaoh said that I went ahead and I made this river. So catch him at this moment. The second one goes into his heichol. His heichol go into his beautiful palace, because the beautiful palace was forgetting about a god, but this shows as a human being how great he is, you understand? So therefore, you have to get him there at the second time to show him that he's nothing in his palace. His palace doesn't mean anything. Because you can't, if you'll take a look what a palace means. Palace by a person sometimes thinks that this is the entire individual. They always take a big personal profile. It doesn't have to be big and good, but big. Get to the essence of the person. What is the essence of the person? They have Donald Trump. So the person says that he was interviewing him, says that he only wanted to talk about his acquisitions. And the whole article shows you the opulence of his palace. He has a beyond conception, a triplex, a double triplex of Trump with 50 rooms, an 80-foot living room, and it shows you pictures of his palace. Like, this is his whole mouse. It says there are other people, he's not even one of the 50th wealthiest people. Reifman in Toronto could sell him 50 times over. But by him, his whole purpose in life, it seems, is power through acquisitions, through beautiful construction. So this is a great, so first you have the idea of Yehovi. Then according to him, you go into his palace to show him he's nothing. Hirsch says the first one was to afflict them because of Gerus. The Jews first were Gerim in Mitzrayim. That's how it started. They made them feel like strangers. Then they made them feel like Avodim, like servants. Then, Inui, they afflicted him. So each group had this message. You go to Egypt. Egypt, the source of the Nile by the water. There they felt that they're at home. They're indigenous to the soil. This is their basis. So he says, no, the Makkah will be in the water. They'll feel like they're Gerim. He's sitting in his palace. No, in the palace, they'll sit like they're Avodim. That's the Tzvardeya. The Tzvardeya went around and it filled up the palace. The third was Datsach, was Kinim, which was an affliction. That he didn't have to be warned, because there really wasn't a message that you're learning from it. The first one you have to learn, the message, the teaching, that there's no such thing as a human being superior. One is a ger and one is not. The second one you have to observe, that there's no such thing as a never to a third. The third message was just affliction, punishment, so there was no need really to give him the message or the reason of that punishment. So that's the way Hirsch goes through the Makkos. But this is only a brief cursory overlook on what the substance of the Makkos were. We'll have to stop here. So much.